turn back now to Psalm 119, 57 through 64. This portion of the psalm really poses a question to us. What is your portion? What is your portion? In our acquisitive culture, we are being taught from many different angles. We are being, as it were, catechized by our culture that possessions are the most important thing. And the more we see atheism, agnosticism, and philosophical materialism, which says everything is basically explicable by matter, come into our culture, the more plausible this ethical trajectory is, that we should live for acquiring, because this life is the only life there is. One might put it this way. The Catechism of Fallen Man says that the chief end of man is to enjoy life as long as possible. And that's what we see all around us. And it's plausible, of course, when those enjoyments are things that are actually legitimate things. They're not in and of themselves sinful activities. It becomes all the more plausible. Get the most out of life, enjoy yourself, make the most money you can, and spend it on yourself. We even see little bumper stickers that say that I'm spending my children's inheritance, precisely the opposite of what Scripture teaches us. And the question then is, what is our portion? It's a very important word in the Bible, and it's very clearly refers primarily to real estate. So it refers to what we do possess in this world and challenges us to see that the true and only ultimate treasure is the Lord Himself. And so we're going to attack this from a little different angle. It's always a question and a great struggle for preachers. How do you preach this stanza of Psalm 119? And every stanza is different, though the threads that are woven through the tapestry are similar, and we see them throughout the psalm. But of all the 22 letters, each one has something unique about it. And so the way I've chosen to preach this evening is through one of your favorite words, I'm sure, a chiasm. And a chiasm is a beautiful structure which would have been as common to the ancient hearer as as a news story is to us, where we have what, where, when, who. We have all those questions answered, and every good reporter knows the four or five questions that you've got to answer in order to cover a good story, and we're used to that. We're used to an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. In the ancient world, however, oftentimes the chiasm was used in all kinds of literature, and the Lord, by inspiration of His Spirit, has incorporated many chiasms into the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, we find them. And so here's how it works. To remind you, the beginning and the ending of a chiasm, and here verses 57 and 64 resemble one another. And so there is a kind of beginning and a conclusion. It's what's called in literature an inclusio. And so we get this, and we get this in a unique way here in the psalm, because for the only time in all 22 paragraphs, Lord, the tetragrammaton, the covenant name, is used in the first and the last line of this portion. And so there's a clue there that we're dealing with a chiasm. And then we're going to see that 58 and 63 match one another. They say something slightly different, but the theme is the same. And then the same with 59 and 62. And then the very center, which is the point, is 60 and 61. And what it does is it beautifully structures this fundamental point that our obedience to the Lord springs from or flows from the Lord Himself. He is our portion, and therefore He is the only reason that we offer true biblical obedience. And so we start then by going to take the two outer verses, 57 and 64, which summarize this way: the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega of my life. He is the beginning and the ending of my life. He is the ultimate purpose of my life. He is my portion, my treasure. There is none that I desire, says the psalmist elsewhere, above thee. You are my great desire. And so the structure of the psalm says this. That is what our obedience is rooted in. It's not the way the world thinks of obeying something, as we have rules, we have a constitution, we have laws, and we follow them. And perhaps in a good country such as ours that has a wonderful history, we have some patriotic and then community motivation for following the laws. But there's a person at the center of the laws of God. And it is the Lord who gives the law, and the Lord who is the law. His character is revealed in the particulars of the way he has told us to live. And so the structure of the psalm then points to the way that the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega of our lives. Notice also that each one of the eight words for word, they're all here, words, promise, ways, or testimonies, commandments, law, rules, and precepts and statutes, all eight of them are there in one pericope. And not only that, but they are distributed evenly among the verses. And there are only several in the whole of Psalm 119 that have that. So there is a kind of comprehensiveness then to what this portion is doing for us and showing us that. And this is a unique psalm that we ought to take with great seriousness as we think also of the use of steadfast love, which we see there in 64, used in an arresting way. The earth is full of your steadfast love. We should be asking a question. How on earth is such a thing possible? Where do we see this? We think of his steadfast love residing in heaven, and we'll see in a moment just what that means. That word, by the way, his steadfast love, is used 194 times in the Old Testament. Chesed, it is one word translated by the ESV as two. And of that, 123 times it is used in the songs of the Psalter, which are the Psalter, the songs which make up the Psalter. 123 of 194, that word is used here. And so this clues us into the fact that this is at the very heart of covenantal worship. It's at the heart of our relationship with God that his steadfast love, his loving kindness is that which has called us into relationship with him. And so then if we summarize what verse 57 says, it is that the Lord of steadfast love is my portion. And we're here, of course, gathering something from verse 64 as well. He is our chief treasure. The today's English version, it's not a version I recommend generally, but sometimes these paraphrases or these sort of street language versions have some punchy language that's helpful. And it puts it this way. You're all I want, Lord. I love that. That's really saying what this verse says. You are all I want, Lord. You are my treasure. I have no other hope aside from you. And of course, in Psalm 16, it relates it to real estate. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion. You hold my lot. Now, I just happen, and it means literally lot, we're talking about real estate. We're talking about a land with a boundary. And I'm reading right now in Joshua as the people of God enter into the land, and each tribe has its allocated portion. It has its lot, and they have to go in and conquer, and of course they're doing a mixed job of it, which signals that this is a type of something much greater that is perfect, unlike what we see happening in the books of Joshua and Judges. But they are going after real estate. They are claiming it for their own. And what's very important to understand about the way that this word portion is used, and by the way, it's the only time it's used in Psalm 119, pointing to the fact that this is the theme of this section, is that the Levitical priests had no tribal land. They had no real estate. Now, they did have portions in each city where they resided. But it says a number of times, as I've been reading through the Pentateuch recently, I've seen it a number of times where it says this, Deuteronomy 10 is just one example. Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. Why? Gives the answer. The Lord is his inheritance. Now we have to be careful, of course. This doesn't mean that the created order, that our embodiment with body and soul is unimportant. But what it means is that God is at the center of the reality of human life. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our inheritance. And what happens then, of course, is that the Levitical priest, and if you look at the garments of the priest and all of the activities of the priest in the Old Testament, he is, or they are, the typological example of a disciple. In other words, the priest is a picture of Christ and our Christ-likeness in imitating him and in becoming his through his shed blood. And so Peter then picks up on this language in 1 Peter 2, and he says to the church, to us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Everyone is a priest. It doesn't mean everyone's a church officer, but it means that we are modeled after the Levitical priesthood, which is in turn a picture of Christ. And then he goes on to say, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now what we see there is that God possesses us, and we possess him. This is the goal of the whole of Scripture, that we should have fellowship with our Creator and Redeemer, that we should have an intimate relationship, as we saw this morning, as children to our heavenly parent. That's the goal of all of Scripture, that I should be your God and that you should be my people. And so the Lord is our portion. And Jesus asks us where is your treasure? And he tells us that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And we see that by nature, our treasure is not in the Lord, it is in this world. It is a self-oriented treasure. And so we see this in Psalm 17. The psalmist says, men of the world whose portion is in this life. You know, we think that the worldliness that we see is unique. It's not unique. Ever since Adam fell, it has been our bent to look out there in the world into which we were born and say, I want my portion and I'm going to take it here. This is where my happiness resides. And the whole testimony of Scripture is that this is a fool's bargain. The man that stores all of his wealth in his barns ends up being taken that very night in the parable, and he ends up thinking he is wise and being a fool. And so, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows. The one that has his treasure in the Lord trusts him to take care of us in this life. And this is the whole point now of this section of Psalm 119. And then notice now, as we switch, seeing the same thematic idea used here, we go to 64 and we see again the Lord is used, his covenantal name, speaking of his relationship with us, and here saying that the earth is full of your steadfast love. The earth is full of your steadfast love. What does this mean? Well, notice that the very last thing that he says in verse 57 is, I promise to keep your words. I promise to keep your words. That word keep, as we've been pointing out elsewhere in Scripture, is here in the Hebrew, the exact word that is used to describe the task of man in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Marash, to keep it, to guard it, to preserve it, as we've seen in Sunday school, as the sanctuary, as the dwelling place of God. That's what the garden was all about. It was the first temple that was made by the Lord. And we see the temple imagery so beautifully portrayed in the embroideries, in the tabernacle and the temple, reminding us of Eden being restored, reminding us that God is now claiming the whole earth as his habitation. And now, especially in the new covenant through Christ, he is making the entire cosmos, and particularly the entire inhabited earth, is to be his sanctuary, his dwelling place. And one day it will be so perfectly. Now we are his temple. But I think that the Lord uses the writer of the psalm here to inject the idea of the earth being the place of God's steadfast love, where it is revealed to show us that he is the Lord of his creation. Since the beginning, it's been a question of dominion. The devil says, I want the world for myself. And the serpent intrudes into the sanctuary of God. And he temporarily takes hold of it. And that's when the Lord declares war on him and says, no, you will not. And I will bring, through the seed of the woman, I will bring one into the world who will claim the whole world for me and bring all of my plans for all of humankind to fruition. I will bring glory into this world. And he does so, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Edenic relationship and obedience that was there for a time is being restored now, but restored by God doing the work that the first Adam failed to do, doing the work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is not an accident then that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, quoting Psalm 24 and basically saying that all of creation is being claimed by the Lord. This does not mean that we're here to transform culture, as I keep saying and will keep saying until I preach my last word. We are not here to transform culture. We are here to build the church of Jesus Christ. We are here to spread the gospel throughout every region of the world where there are human beings to hear the message. That's what we're about. And we will one day inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. One day we will have dominion. The problem with some of us, and I would include myself because this was once my belief as well, is that we'll have dominion here now before the second coming of Christ. And I have come to really understand the idea of pilgrimage leads us to put that off. But it will be a reality when the Savior comes for us at the end of history. And so it is then that justice will fill the earth. And already we see in the earth God's care. And here's where I think there's another dimension to this, that in the world we see God's care for every living creature. We see this, for example, in Psalm 104. And there's much that we could quote in this, but just a couple of verses. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures, and these all look to you to give them their food in due season. Then in the vision of Isaiah, he says, as he comes before the awesome presence of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Problem is that as sinners, we don't see it. Now as believers, we come to see that his loving kindness is shown even to unbelievers. It's shown throughout history, but it's particularly focused through Christ on his people. And so we see then that the promise that David makes in verse 57, to keep your words, using that Edenic language, reminding us of the original task of Adam, then we see that he realizes that as a sinner, he needs to be taught 64 ends, "Teach me your statutes." And we learn obedience through his steadfast love. It is through the Christ who died for us, and we're strengthened with that death in the Lord's Supper. It is the Christ who is the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of a new humanity. It is he alone who enables us to obey, because he has kept the covenant. He has kept, in a way that we never could keep, in a perfect way, the covenant. And he resisted the devil in a way that Adam caved into. He resisted the devil not only through his whole life, but particularly there in the wilderness temptation after his baptism. And he did it all for us. And so there are three conclusions then that come to us, and that's what the rest of the psalm is about, from this basic idea, this inclusio, that the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega of my life. He is my portion. He's all I want. And so, therefore, the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega of my life. Therefore, I seek the Lord by his grace in his church. Now we look at 58 and 63, and there is a seeking here. In 58, he does what? He seeks God's gracious favor. He seeks his knowing that God is all sufficient. As we were saying in prayer, one of the fundamental realities of prayer is that we're not sufficient. Our lives could unravel at any moment, and it is through prayer that we stay within the bounds of the reality of God's relationship with us. And so it is that we seek God's favor. He cries out, "I entreat your favor with all my heart." This is the only place in the psalm that the word favor is used, only here. And gracious is used a couple of other times. If we look over, if we look at the two words that he uses here, favor and graciousness, there's grace everywhere in the Old Testament. And David knows that without God's grace, without his favor, without the death of Christ, which was yet to come, but pictured for him in the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, that there would be no hope of his having favor with God. But he asks for it. And how much we need to ask for God's favor continuously throughout every day. And notice, it's a wholehearted entreaty. Oh, if we knew our need, how much more wholeheartedly and passionately we would be asking God's favor throughout every day, throughout every moment of every day. And so he does this wholeheartedly, recognizing what that is according to the promises of God, that he has hope of favor. And notice that this is what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Hebrews 8. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So the new covenant is enacted on the promises that are fulfilled in Christ's obedience for us, in his sacrifice for us, in his resurrection from the dead for us. And notice then, as we switch from 58 over to the other side of the arrow of the chiasm, he says, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. What is this? It's the church. And it shows us in a culture of radical individualism where we just don't think of the church in terms of it being an absolute necessity for the Christian life in these terms. It is the fellowship of the church that encourages us, and we're going to see this at the center of the psalm, to overcome the opposition of the world in which we live. Paul tells the Corinthians, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. John says in 1 John 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And notice what characterizes those with whom we are to have companionship and fellowship. Two things. They fear God, and they keep his precepts. And these two things go together. That's really, again, the message of the whole of this section summarized, that fearing God is to say, He is my portion. And therefore, I know that His ways are the only good and right and healthy ways to live. And this is the way I live. And so, if we have fellowship with God's people, with those who fear Him, then we will mutually encourage the ways of God. That's why it's so important. And I love the fact that we stay after church a long time, morning and evening, but especially in the morning. And there are many people, most of the church, that we only see in the morning. And we talk and we encourage one another. We find out what's going on in one another's lives. And hopefully this stimulates much individual fellowship throughout the week. We need one another. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the writer of Proverbs tells us, and so it is, that we need to encourage one another in that wisdom. Since we have these promises, says Paul to the Corinthians again, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And then remember that wonderful statement in Malachi, that in a time of great persecution and isolation, those who feared the Lord spoke often with one another. How we need the fellowship of God's people. The second implication then of the Lord being the Alpha and the Omega of my life is this, that I meditate on my ways in light of the Lord's ways. Now we're getting closer to the center of this stanza. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies, verse 59, verse 62. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. We see in verse 59 then is that if God is our portion, we need to continually be turning back to Him. And so the language of repentance is used here. I turn my feet to your testimonies. What this implies, of course, is that our feet naturally tend not to go in His testimonies. By nature, we want our portion in this life, but by grace, our feet walk in a different direction. And how does this come? It's not just a set of rules, but it comes from a deep understanding of our own tendencies, of self-understanding, of self-examination. When I think on my ways, Paul again tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, turning to God's ways. And notice that in 62 then, this isn't just for insomniacs. At midnight I rise to praise you. I'm usually up at midnight, falling asleep over a book. But David had a different schedule, especially before electricity. And so what it tells us, though, is that he had a schedule. I believe that he rose at midnight. It doesn't say he was troubled and awaking at midnight, but rather that he arose at midnight. There was an intentional activity here. We laugh at the monks, or maybe scoff at them for their ways. But one of the things the monks did, of course, they invented the clock, and the hours of prayer. The reason that the clock was invented was for prayer. And that's why the Westminster chimes are so lovely, reminding us of prayer. And so here we have a call, brothers and sisters, to regular devotion. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to get up at midnight. This would be very impractical for those who have to get up at a bright and early hour to get off to work or take care of children. But what it tells us is that we ought to do what David did, to meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. It means that we ought to have, along with our prayers that we offer extemporaneously throughout the day, we ought to have a time of disciplined meditation and prayer. And there he says, at midnight I rise. And what does he do? He doesn't cry out to the Lord, though he might. But what he says here is that he praises God. He thanks God for being his Lord. The Lord is the source of joy. And this is what someone who finds him to be our portion does. God is to be praised. He's enjoying his presence, something that we ought to to do more often than we do as we recite our prayers. And as we said this morning, we shouldn't be afraid of the tradition of prayer and the many prayers that are written for us. We have them in the Valley of Vision, in the Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church, all of those prayers, and we have them, guess what, here in the Psalter, the richest prayer language that we could ever find, and it's there for us to teach us to let our ways be examined in the light of God's ways and to turn from them to his ways. Notice that he praises him because of your righteous rules. David, as he thinks on his own selfish and sinful ways and turns from them, is saying, your ways, Lord, are so wonderful. I can remember coming out of the counterculture where there was so much sin and deception and selfishness and thinking, wow, the Lord's ways are so wonderful. They're pure, they're clean, they're good. They're healthy. They bring true health to the soul by his grace. The final and third implication of the Lord being the Alpha and the Omega of our lives is that I let nothing stand in the way of my obedience. And you see, here we come right down to the earthly reality of the struggle of the believer. This is here in verses 61 and 62, or 60 and 61. David has always got in the background of his thinking, and he brings it forward. It's one of the dark threads that goes through the tapestry of this psalm, that there's opposition. The cords of the wicked ensnare me. Here we have it. And notice, he says, I'm not going to put off obedience. It's very much like the delay of Lot's wife lingering and looking back at Sodom. It's the same word in the Hebrew that's used here for delay. I hasten and do not delay. Rather, I am quick to obey your law. Why? Because if I hesitate, I am going to be lost. And that reminds us of Calvin's great motto, promptly and sincerely, I obey you, Lord. It's in Latin. Remember it in English. It's such a beautiful summary of what this verse is saying. I don't delay to keep your commandments. And here, in the background, even in the face of opposition, in fact, that's one of the reasons for not delaying, is because if we stop and think, well, maybe there's another way, often the world just intrudes and teaches us that we really need to seek our portion in this life, that the Lord really isn't the most important one in our lives, and that we can go ahead and compromise his ways and everything will be just fine. That's why we read the story of Zacchaeus. The sinners, or the Pharisees and the scribes, hate the fact that this tax collector, one of the most despised people, who, because of corruption as well as the nature of their work, were wealthy. And so they were definitely people that were seeking their portion in this life. And it's such a beautiful story that Jesus picks him out of a crowd. He's too short to see him. And so he climbs a tree, a sycamore tree, to see Jesus. And Jesus picks him out and says, this day I'm going to stay with you. And then he tells him afterwards, this day salvation has come into your house. And the scribes and the Pharisees are there in the background mocking him and saying, oh, Jesus, he hangs out with sinners. And he says, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And David realizes that that's the kind of God he serves, and that if he bends his ear to listen only to those who are lost, he will have only a message of seeking our portion in this life. The Pharisees were seeking their portion in this life, only it was all dressed in religious practices. But it wasn't the true religion, because they rejected their own Messiah. The cords of the wicked. This is one of the basic themes then of the Psalter. If you go back to Psalm 2, you see that. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Cords represent the language, of course, of actual binding, and therefore of the nature of covenantal relationships. And so the great aim of the devil, brothers and sisters, is to break the covenantal relationship that we have with the Lord. But we know that he has broken sin, that he has broken sin once and for all. And that's why the cross is the secret of our spiritual power. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. And so Paul can say in Romans 6, for sin will have no dominion over you, since we are not under the law, but under grace. That is to say, the law only condemns us. But now in Christ, that condemnation has been cut and sent away into the farthest parts of the ocean. As we read in Psalm 103, the victory is Jesus' victory, and in him it is our victory. And so he can say to us then, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that the Gentiles, you remember we read earlier, are concerned about, he will take care of you, brothers and sisters. Put your trust in him. He is your portion. And say, Lord, all I want is you. We should do that every day. Begin every day with that great cry, and we will find that indeed he will care for his people.